Do what makes you happy. When I ask students the 5 big questions of life survey, I get to question 4, which is, how do you live a good life? And many, many students will give some version of that answer, do what makes you happy. It's surprising, actually, how common that is the answer, regardless of any of the other answers that people give on the survey, the other 4 questions. Often, that's the answer for number 4, do what makes you happy. And that stood out to me. I've noticed it. And I want to recognize that this is a major belief of many students today. And so we're devoting a whole prime time to that topic, that idea of do what makes you happy. But it's not just college students who want to be happy. Consider Gretchen Rubin, a book she wrote called The Happiness Project. She writes on page 1, she says, "One April day, on a morning just like every other morning, I had a sudden realization. I was in danger of wasting my life. As I stared out the rain-splattered window of a city bus, I saw that the years were slipping by. What do I want from life anyway?" I asked myself. Well, I want to be happy. But I had never thought about what made me happy or how I might be happier. So, doing what makes you happy seems at first like good advice. We certainly don't want to intentionally do what makes us sad. So, it seems like a good direction to aim for. And it especially makes sense that people are yearning for happiness amidst our particularly difficult current cultural moment. So, wow, that's hard. Isaac, if you could please bring up the slide. There we go. And the next slide. There we go. So that's our current cultural moment. This chart is from a book called The Anxious Generation, How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness by Jonathan Haidt. And as you can see here, the top 2 lines are anxiety and depression, and this is for U.S. undergraduates. So a lot of the other mental illnesses are about the same, but man, anxiety and depression has just skyrocketed. And particularly if you look at 2012, roughly, is where things really took off, and that's what the book is about. So it's not just those stats, though. Loneliness is also increasing, apathy is growing, addiction is on the rise, nihilism is tempting, self-harm is increasing. So I would say, looking at these stats, we are not happy. We are not happy. In a world of this much pain and sadness and brokenness, it makes sense that people are therefore aching for happiness. I just want to do what makes me happy. But I don't think it's working out well for us. All these attempts, it's not actually working. It's not making us happy. So I want to take this problem seriously, this desire people have. I want to take it seriously. And I want to direct our attention to the source of genuine, lasting happiness. I want you, if I can point every single one of you, I want all of you to be happy. I want that for you. I want you to be joyful, to be satisfied, to live a good and meaningful life. So we're going to look at 3 provocative points tonight. If you want to look at your outline there. We're going to look at the irresistible drive of seeking happiness, the inescapable fragility in our world, and infinite joy. I'll be referencing some Bible quotes, which will be on the left-hand side there of your bulletin. So let me pray, and then we will jump in for tonight. Father God, we ask for your help. We need your help. Would you please use my words that it would make sense and that it would be clear? Would you help your word to just connect in a relevant way to this topic tonight of happiness? And would you bless our small group discussions after I'm done talking here? And would it help things to become even more clear and to become very, very practical and applicable to our lives? Please, Lord, would you do your work tonight? And would you give us more happiness in you? We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so irresistible drive. The desire for happiness. You go ahead and click the next slide. It's just like a, there we go. That's good. You and I, and everyone you know, will pursue whatever it is that you believe will make you happy. You can't stop this. It's as natural and irresistible as breathing. You will chase your happiness. Nobody is so strange and weird and foolish enough that they will intentionally pursue that which long-term makes them sad. Now, we can be deceived about what makes us happy. We can be tricked. We can believe lies. And so it means that we can pursue happiness with a certain method and it will backfire. But there is an irresistible drive to pursue whatever makes you happy, whatever you believe will make you happy. So again, Gretchen Rubin from The Happiness Project, she writes, Aristotle declared happiness to be the summum bonum, the chief good. People desire other things, such as power or wealth or losing 10 pounds, because they believe they will lead to happiness. But their real goal is happiness. Blaise Pascal argued, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. And one study showed that all over the world, when asked what they want most from life and what they want most for their children, people answered that they want happiness. So I think God created us like this. God created us to pursue what we delight in. It's not a bad thing. So because this is such an irresistible drive, I want to give you some good advice about how to pursue your happiness. So three things. Do fun things, maximize your happiness equation, and invest in deep relationships. Those three things. So first, do fun things. Yes, you should do what makes you happy. Don't do what makes you sad. Try, if you can, to avoid things that are stressful and depressing and soul-sucking. Do what makes you happy. And ask yourself, maybe experiment, what do I enjoy? What kinds of topics do I like to talk about? What kinds of conversations do I enjoy having? What kinds of games? What kinds of food? What kinds of exercise? What kinds of rest make me happy? What kinds of hobbies give me joy? The Bible actually talks about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 to 10, the first quote on your outline there. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. That's Ecclesiastes for you. It's about death. It's about how life is meaningless often, but enjoy your life, eat bread, drink wine, enjoy your wife, and because you're going to die soon. That's Ecclesiastes. It's a great book to read. You should totally read it. God is a good God who created a really delicious and beautiful world for us to enjoy. And the Bible says, go, eat your bread with a joyful heart. Genesis 1:29, God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Next slide, please, Isaac. Oh, look at that. That's just good. Mangoes and bananas and pineapples and avocados and grapes and kiwi and watermelon and strawberries. God has made fruit. It's just one of the many things of just the good world that God has made. 1 Timothy 4, 4-5 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. See, God has given us a good world filled with things that make us happy. So find those things and enjoy those things. Do what makes you happy. Go for a walk in the woods. Tickle your little siblings. Get some friends together to play sand volleyball. Listen to some good music. And especially eat what makes you happy. Like those things. That's number one. Second subpoint, the happiness equation. Slide, please, Isaac. Okay, here we go. If you like math, or even if you don't, the happiness equation, this comes from a book called, I got it from the Happiness Hypothesis, but he got it from this other guy named Martin Seligman, who wrote a book called, I think, Authentic Happiness, which I have not read, but apparently it's quite good. And so this is the equation. Happiness equals a combination of your circumstances, your genetic set point of, like, how happy can you actually be according to genetics. I don't know how that works, but that's what they say. And your voluntary control. So those things all combine together. If your circumstances are crappy, if your genetics are really bad, and if you're like just going to never exercise and never go outside and not have any friends and say no to every invitation people give to, like, hey, you should come outside. You're like, no, I won't. Then okay, then you are not going to be happy. So, you know, there's some things you can do. And so Jonathan Haidt gives an excellent overview of ancient wisdom and modern science in his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, on how to maximize your happiness methods. And there are some things that are under your voluntary control. He says people are like plants. And so you can ask this question, what are the best conditions for their flourishing? And he concludes that love is key, You need deep social connections, but also a state of flow where you're seeking after a worthy goal. So love and work are for the human like sunshine and dirt are for the plants. So there's a whole lot more you can talk about with that, but I'll just leave it there. That's the equation for happiness. Let's talk more about those deep social connections. Number three, if you would please. Invest in deep relationships. So there's this book, the one up there. It's called The Good Life. And I want to read for you a quote from that book. For 84 years and counting, the Harvard study has tracked the same individuals, asking thousands of questions and taking hundreds of measurements to find out what really keeps people healthy and happy. Through all the years of studying these lives, one crucial factor stands out for the consistency and power of its ties to physical health, mental health, and longevity. Contrary to what many people might think, it's not career achievement. It's not exercise. It's not a healthy diet. Don't get us wrong. These things matter a lot. But one thing continuously demonstrates its broad and enduring importance: good relationships. In fact, good relationships are significant enough that if we had to take all 84 years of the Harvard study and boil it down to a single principle for living, one life investment that is supported by similar findings across a wide variety of other studies, it would be this: good relationships keep us healthier and happier, period. It's page 10. Now, God had already said this back on page maybe 2 of the Bible, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." See, it is not good to be alone. It is good to be with people in a network of close relationships. And this means all kinds of relationships: friends, roommates, your romantic partner, classmates, the people who serve you at Dunkin' or at Starbucks, your professors, your close family, your extended family, your sports teams. Yes, those people in your group project that you don't like right now, don't really like them right now. All the folks in this room, your local church, your home church, your high school friends, all these different relationships. The book argues that all relationships can be a source of happiness and joy. So, invest time and energy into cultivating and enjoying not just many shallow acquaintances, but several deep relationships. And the second book up there is The Six Conversations by Heather Holliman. I'm going to talk about it a little bit more, but this would be a practical way to get those relationships. So I want to land on just some very, very practical takeaways for you all, and then move on to point number two. So yes, do what makes you happy. Find some good, fun things. There are many pleasures God has made. You know, good food, good sleep, good games, good creation. Another practical application is I would recommend that you stay for post-primetime tonight. I recommend you stay. I think it's a good thing that will make you laugh, because it's going to be awesome. It's DCF's Got Talent, and it's going to be great. So I recommend you stay. Also, build deep relationships and take steps to move towards people, and do not practice the habits of loneliness. So say yes to event invitations. A friend asks you, "Hey, do you want to go out?" Say yes. "Hey, do you want to go to do a Starbucks run?" Yes. "Hey, do you want to go shoot some?" Yeah. Like, you don't need to say yes to everything. But if you typically practice the habits of loneliness, of ghosting people and saying no, you should stop that. Because that's what Harvard says after 84 years. You should be in a relationship with other people. It will make you happy. And if you say no to people all the time, it will not make you happy. It's not good. The man should be alone. And you should say yes to things like post-primetime tonight, like I said. And then the other thing with this book, this is Conversations. Man, I'd recommend you read this. It was one of my top 5 books for 2023. It will teach you to learn some good questions to ask people, either strangers to get to know them, or friends that you've gotten to just have a deeper, deeper conversation. And to any of you who are coming to Focus in 2 weeks, pay very close attention to the Wednesday morning sessions, because Heather Holliman is going to be there, and she's going to be talking about this book. Amazing. It's going to be really, really exciting. So, you can read the book in pregame for Focus. So, you and I, we have this irresistible drive to do what we believe will make us happy. And in many ways, that's how God made us. He's provided a lot of good things in our world. However, transition to point two. This pursuit of happiness often goes sour. So I want to turn to look now at the inescapable fragility, there we go, of doing what makes you happy. So, the motto is, do what makes you happy. Okay, but what do you believe will make you happy, and what is the object of that? What is the promise, and is that thing able to deliver on its promise? Is it able to give you long-term, stable, deep happiness? Is the promise true? And I want to look at three problems of pursuing your happiness in a broken and sinful world. The problem of idolatry, the problem of dopamine culture, and the problem of suffering. So first, the problem of idolatry. What is idolatry? This is a biblical word. Idolatry is when we transform a good thing into a god. It's when we worship the thing that God created instead of God the creator. And you can make an idol of anything, and often it's good things that we make idols of. So, some examples of good things. Academics. It is fun to get good grades. It's fun to learn new things. And getting a 4.0 might be something that you believe will make you happy. Romance is fun. How sweet it is to be loved by you. Like, it's a rare happiness to have your affections reciprocated by the person you're attracted to. Getting a girlfriend or boyfriend might be something you believe will make you happy. And a third example would be a career. Right? The whole point of college, ostensibly, is to get a degree so that you can get a career, so you can make money. Getting a successful career and money in the bank might be something you believe will make you happy. Now, academics, romance, and career, these are not bad things. They are good things. But if we try to find our ultimate happiness in them, that's when they turn into idols. And idols just cannot deliver happiness long term. They can give happiness for some time, but they are temporary, they are fragile, and they are exhausting. Academics is great until you get that B, and then you ruin that 4.0. Even if you get the A, great, but then the semester's over, and now you have another class, and you have to get another A. It's exhausting. And then you graduate, maybe, and then there's no more grades, and then, who am I? Romance is great until the relationship sours with conflict or fizzles out with a breakup. Or even if you maintain the relationship, you realize that it's a lot of work. And the honeymoon phase doesn't last. And what happens when you get bored with this amazing person? Career is great until you get passed up for the promotion, or you just aren't enjoying it as much as you wanted to, or you reach the very height of your climbing after decades on the corporate ladder and realize, oh my goodness, this hasn't really delivered the happiness that I've thought for like 20 years that it would give me. And then you have a midlife crisis where you're like, what am I doing with my life? Tim Keller said it well, that your career will never die for your sins. So the scriptures summarize all this in Psalm 16, verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. If you are running after something that's good, but you've made it into a god, the scripture says your sorrows will multiply. They will get bigger and more and more and more. Because that thing, it's good, but it is not God. It cannot deliver happiness long term. You could even make the argument from just a secular perspective. Jonathan Haidt, who wrote The Happiness Hypothesis, I don't have a copy because I listen to the audiobook, so I can't hold them. But in chapter 5, he talks about the hedonic treadmill. And he's not a Christian. But he says, if you increase your sex and your money and your power, you'll just get used to that new level. It'll become the new baseline for you. And then it will become boring for you. And so the scripture said this, you know, before Jonathan Haidt. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Ecclesiastes 4:7-8 says, again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. You ever seen or heard the Christmas Carol? This is Scrooge. This is what this guy is, right? He never stops and asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? There's an inescapable fragility in idols because of the riskiness of every created thing, its temporality, and its inevitable loss. So that's the first problem. The second problem is dopamine culture. Now, as a current modern culture, what we are choosing to focus on is what we think will make us happy, but what will almost certainly lead to a life lacking meaning and purpose. We've been duped into pursuing short-term pleasure instead of long-term meaning. And I want to give you one really big example. One of the key things I think that people go to, they believe will make them happy, is TikTok or Instagram or any kind of mindless scroll. And this is what this whole new book is about. I just started reading it a few days ago. It just came out in March, so I'm not fully through, but that's what it's about, the whole book. And I get it. You know, if you're feeling down, if you're feeling anxious about a project, you want to procrastinate, there is no dopamine hit greater than pulling out TikTok and just swiping and swiping and swiping, and then an hour later, and wow, it's amazing. Or, you know, maybe not TikTok, maybe binging some YouTube or checking out Snapchat stories. But this dopamine culture, it's not just TikTok. There's a guy named Ted Goya. He's described all this as the rise of dopamine culture. Slide, please. Okay, and look with me here. So on the far left side, you've got slow traditional culture. In the middle is the transition to fast modern culture. But what he's arguing is that we've gone all the way to the far right, which is the rise of dopamine culture. So notice some of these progressions, like athletics. You play a sport. That's probably going to make you happy. That's good. But then instead of playing a sport, you're now just watching a sport. It's become passive. And that will still make you happy, but like you're not actually doing it. But what dopamine culture is, now you're just gambling on the sport. You're not really even watching the game because of the game. You're watching the game because, oh, if this one guy does this one thing, then I'll make $50. And so it's this really high hit of dopamine, but it's actually really far away from the real actual thing, the real thing that God created. And then you just go down the list for all the different examples. I mean, one of them would be bottom relationships. God made marriage. It's in Genesis 2. It's not good that man's alone. Make a helper fit for him. And then he brings the woman to Adam, and he goes, whoa, this is awesome. That's a good thing. But then the fast modern culture is sexual freedom, deconstructing marriage. But then even that, the dopamine culture, is just swiping on an app. Just swiping, swiping. You're treating the person just as your next hit of dopamine. It's dopamine culture. Man. He writes in the article, even the dumbest entertainment looks like Shakespeare compared to dopamine culture. You don't need Hamlet. A photo of a hamburger will suffice. Or a video of somebody twerking. Or a pet looking goofy. Instead of movies, that's the other one there, instead of movies, users get served up an endless sequence of 15-second videos. Instead of symphonies, listeners hear bite-sized melodies, usually accompanied by one of those tiny videos, just enough for a dopamine hit, and no more. I think this is sad. I think it's really sad. How many of you have ever read or heard of the book Brave New World? Okay, man, everybody who didn't raise their hand, you should read Brave New World, okay? It was written decades and decades and decades ago, but it's describing a lot of culture today. It's really helpful. In Brave New World, there's this drug called Soma. Anytime anybody feels anxious, anytime they feel uncomfortable, anytime they feel sad, anytime they realize, like, oh my goodness, my life has no meaning, they just pop a Soma, and then they feel good. And then they feel sad again, but then they pop a Soma, and they feel good. And then they feel sad again, they pop a Soma, and they feel good. I think smartphones and social media, and especially TikTok, are our Soma today. You're hanging out with a bunch of friends, and you feel just a slight twinge of social anxiety because you don't know a good question to ask somebody because you haven't yet read this conversation, which you should read. And so what do? You pull out your phone, and you just start scrolling. And that's your Soma, and now I feel good. Man, I think we're missing out. I think we're missing out on the good life that God has for us, and we're just getting that hit of dopamine instead of really engaging in what's difficult, but then good, in building those good relationships. These shallow pleasures will deceive you and addict you. It's the corruption of a good desire. It starts out good. It's good to play a sport. It's good to get married. It's good to listen to an album. But then the shallow pleasure just corrupts it. This good desire that then corrupts it all the way to this place where you get kind of the sensation of something, but it's not anything real. Now, I want to give you a very odd and strange quote that I think describes this. It's from a book called The Screwtape Letters. How many people have heard of this book? Okay, actually more than Brave New World. Wow. You should also read Brave New World, though. So The Screwtape Letters is a very, very strange book. I don't know if there's really any other book like it, other than books that have been written that are like, hey, I'm going to be like The Screwtape Letters. But I think it was the first of its kind. It's a book that is letters from a demon to another demon. And so every time the demon is giving advice, when you read it, you should do the opposite, because it's a demon being like, hey, here's how to mess up this guy's life. So as I read this quote, when he says enemy, he's talking about God, and when he says father, he's talking about Satan. Okay, so it's confusing to read. But here's what he says. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, and it's better style. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our Father's heart. And the troughs are the time for beginning the process. Is that chilling? That's crazy. See, the modern world makes finding happiness very, very hard. You can find pleasure. Oh, yeah. You can find distraction. You can find entertainment. But to find authentic happiness is very hard. It will not come naturally. It's not monetized like the other things are. It's not advertised. It takes hard work. And our culture of anesthetic numbness will pull you away from deep meaning and towards shallow pleasure. We long to live a life of meaning and significance, which from the social science looks like deep relationships. Again, the good life. And doing something with purpose beyond yourself, like making disciples of all nations. But in our modern digital age, we have too often settled for cheap counterfeits of those things, like pornography, which is a counterfeit for marriage, video games, which is a counterfeit for making disciples of all nations and the risk and the reward of that, sports betting, entertainment stories, online friends. All this dopamine culture, I think, forms this vicious cycle then of negative effects that all kind of compound on one another and get worse and worse and worse. If you give yourself over to everything on the far right there, I just want to warn you, because I love you and I don't want this for you, so I want to give you the proper warning. If you do that, you will lose attention span, you will lose executive function, you will lose discipline and self-control, you will not develop social skills, you will not grow deep friendships, but instead you will grow in anxiety and depression, like the chart was at the beginning, and like what John and I is talking about in the anxious generation. And you will become addicted. And you will not be able to stop. And I don't want that for you. I want you to have happiness. 2 Peter 2:19 says it, and it's pretty profound. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So it turns out this advice of do what makes you happy is woefully insufficient to frame your entire life around it. The dead-end result of living as a hedonist is just shallow and short-sighted. It's ephemeral and unstable because happiness is often a byproduct of pursuing other things. But pursuing happiness or pleasure directly often doesn't work well because it just leads to quick fixes like we've been talking about. TikTok, video games, gambling, porn. So that's the problem with dopamine culture. We're not at the good news yet. I want to talk about the problem of suffering. The third problem of the broken world is suffering, especially suffering that we do not choose. And that's the difficult fragility of happiness, that we can lose it so easily. Suffering threatens to rip away our happiness as it eats up our meaning and our freedom. And that's just the reality of suffering in our broken world. Life is not going to be happy lots of the time. And if we're living our lives by the motto, do what makes you happy, but we live in a world of immense suffering, then we are setting ourselves up for profound disappointment and existential disillusionment, and we will be lost in our search for meaning in our broken world. Because, you know, just think about some of these sufferings that people go through. How does becoming a paraplegic at age 16 make you happy? How does a career-ending sports injury make you happy? How does a romantic breakup after 4 years of dating make you happy? There is this inescapable fragility when we find our happiness in things that inherently are fragile. And it's because of suffering. If our only metric for happiness If our only metric for a good life is just a feeling of happiness, then suffering comes in and ruins our life, because suffering is not fun. Suffering is not happy. Loss and death and disease and pain do not produce joy, they produce tears. So Timothy Keller in Making Sense of God concludes this: anthropologists have observed that all non-secular cultures give their members resources for actually being edified by suffering. Though not welcoming it, they see it as meaningful and help towards the ultimate goal. Only secular culture sees suffering as accidental and meaningless, just an interruption or destruction of what we're living for. And so our society makes it difficult to fully affirm the goodness of all life, even life in the midst of affliction. Now, we're going to get to good news later, but I think that's one of the things that's just so difficult about our modern secular world today, is that there's no real resources for dealing with suffering, but there is TikTok. It's just not helpful. It's not helpful. And that's why I'm really excited to get to point three. But just to give you a few different practical applications about point two to finish out there. First, repent of idolatry. These are good things, but they're not God. They cannot deliver the deepest and longest happiness. Also, please wake up to the reality of this world, the digital media, and it is trying to sell you short with shallow pleasures. And so I'd recommend, do some crazy things, be a weird person, uninstall the apps, stop the scroll, put a password on your phone that only your roommates know, set screen time limits, stay off your smartphone, especially stay off social media. One of the things that Jonathan Haidt is recommending, and this sounds just insane, is people should not have social media until they're 16. They shouldn't have a phone until like they're 16. It's crazy stuff, but he's like, hey, if this is a collective action problem, if we all agree to it, then it'll just fix itself, and we'll just do it. So that's kind of wild. But more broadly, I would say, try to detox from dopamine culture. Try to detox from it. So there's a great book that I've not read yet, but I'm going to hopefully read during Focus Week 2, so you can come ask me about it. That's what I'm learning. It's called Dopamine Nation, Finding Balance in the Age of Indulgence by Anna Lemke. And in that article I referenced earlier with, Ted Goya, he quotes from the book. I looked up the longer quote. But she recommends a dopamine fast for at least 1 month. You need at least those 4 weeks to allow the brain to start rewiring. And she gives this example. My patient Sophie, a Stanford undergraduate from South Korea, came in seeking help for depression and anxiety. Among the many things we talked about, she told me she spends most of her waking hours plugged into some kind of device, Instagramming, YouTubing, listening to podcasts and playlists. So in a session with her, I suggested she try walking to class without listening to anything and just letting her own thoughts bubble to the surface. She looked at me both incredulous and afraid. Why would I do that? She asked, open-mouthed. But then as the story progresses, a week later, Sophie returned and reported on the new experience. It was hard at first, but then I got used to it and even kind of liked it. I started noticing the trees. So she recommends dopamine fast. And I'll tell you more about it at the end of Focus Week 2, because I haven't read it yet. So you need to find a source of happiness that is stronger than all pain and suffering. You need a deep happiness that's not just shallow pleasures, and you need an anti-fragile, resilient source of happiness. And that cannot be found in the things of this world. So that all leads us to point three. Get ready for the good news. Infinite joy. Now, here we go. Infinite joy. Thank you, Isaac. There's just two words that I want to add on to this motto. Do what makes you happy in God. Do what makes you happy in God. The desire for happiness is an irresistible drive. You can't help yourself but to pursue what you believe will make you happy. And this is by God's design, because he has made us like this. But the object of our happiness is intended to be him. Ultimately, him. God himself should be our highest joy, our source of happiness. This is how we glorify him, by delighting in him, by enjoying him forever. And I want to unpack this in 3 points. God is our joy, Jesus is the way, and this joy is resilient. First, God is our joy. You were made, created, designed for joy in God. He is better than anything else you could ever try to find happiness in. He is resilient in his joy. The joy in him is never ending. It is solid, not fragile. It is eternal, not temporary. It is consistent in every circumstance. God is the ultimate source of every pleasure that you experience in the world. If you really like ice cream, just think logically. God made cows to make the milk, and God made all the sugar, depending on where the sugar source is, but he made all the different plants that are part of that, the makeup of that sugar, and he made and designed the taste buds on your tongue. So if you like ice cream, praise God. As 1 Timothy 4 earlier, I said, everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected as you see with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You say, God, you made the cows, you made the taste buds, you made the sugar, and you made this ice cream, and I give you praise and glory. It's joy in God. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, there is a path to life, and it's not whatever path you choose. It's not a choose-your-own-adventure. It's the path that's defined by God's very presence. That is the path to joy. Notice that in his presence there is joy and pleasures, and it's fullness of joy, not 15% joy, and it is pleasure, not just for an hour, but pleasures forevermore. Now the contrast says in Jeremiah 2, the next passage there, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, because, Lord, what is it? What should the heavens be shocked at? For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, you and I, we are thirsty. We want satisfaction. We want happiness. We want joy. And what is evil, two evils, is that God is here as the fountain of living waters. He's ready. He's available to satisfy you. The water's just spurting out everywhere. And you say, no. And then you go over here and you're so thirsty. And you're everything's dry. And you go down to the dirt and you try to just suck the water from the dirt of this broken cistern. God says, that is evil. That's what evil is. Forsaking the fountain of living waters. You could have been satisfied, but you said no to God because you hate him. You don't want him. You want joy, but you don't want God. And so you go and you try to get that joy from the things of the world, but they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. The problem is not that you're thirsty. The problem is not that you want joy and happiness. The problem is the place you're going to, what you're trying to drink. Only God satisfies. C.S. Lewis says it like this in his sort of book lecture, The Way to Glory. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Now, if you want to learn about these things a lot more, I recommend that you read this classic. John Piper wrote it. It's called Desiring God. Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. Or if you're like, Andy, that's like 300 pages, I can't read that. Well, somebody said that to John Piper, so he wrote this book. Oh, it's so small. The Dangerous Duty of Delight, the Glorified God and the Satisfied Soul. It's kind of like the mini version of Desiring God. So you can eat a meal or you can eat a snack. Either way, they're great books to read. Piper calls this Christian hedonism. Now, hedonism is defined as a life pursuit devoted to the pursuit of pleasure. But what he means by Christian hedonism is it's a life devoted to the pursuit of pleasure in God. Pleasure in God. And so he has this motto. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so from Desiring God, this is what he says. The message that needs to be shouted from the houses of high finance, talking about like going to Wall Street, is this. Secular man, you are not nearly hedonistic enough. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's Matthew 6, he's quoting. Quit being satisfied with the little 5% yields of pleasure that get eaten up by the moths of inflation and the rust of death. invest in the blue chip, high yield, divinely insured security of heaven. Devoting a life to material comforts and thrills is like throwing money down a rat hole, but investing a life in the labor of love yields dividends of joy unsurpassed and unending. So yes, do what makes you happy in God. That's what you were made for. Secondly, Jesus is the way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the means to get you to joy in God. You are separated from God by your sin. Jesus dies in your place to forgive you of your sin. So the barrier is removed. You can have access to God again. This is the best possible news. Jesus died to reconcile you with God so you can be in his presence. That presence, that fullness of joy and pleasures. Jesus is the way to get you into the presence of God. John 20:31, we just looked at a few weeks ago. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You believe in Jesus so you can have life. And the more you meditate on this glorious gospel, the more you soak in God's love for you, the more joy and peace and satisfaction you will have. The gospel will increase your joy in God. The gospel will strengthen your satisfaction in Jesus. You'll be grateful, you'll be glad, you'll have life. And third, this joy is resilient. God provides a joy that cannot be taken away even in suffering. The last verse you see there is 2 Corinthians 6:10, that we as Christians are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And it's a bit of a paradox. But even amidst suffering and loss, you can experience a deep happiness and meaning because of your rootedness of your highest joy being in God. And when we pair joy in God with the biblical practice of lament, which is relationally engaging with God in prayer about our pain, I think this gives us the best resources for enduring and thriving in this broken world. I want to show you one more slide. We don't have a whole lot of time to unpack this, but you can watch this course on YouTube. Talk to me, I'll get you the stuff. But basically, if we are going kind of the route of the dopamine culture, we're going to feel pain up there. We're going to anesthetize the pain, and it'll go down short term. But the pain is ignored, and it's just gonna keep going up because we're not really actually dealing with pain. We're just drugging it and numbing it with, you know, endless scrolling. But if we engage with God honestly with the pain will actually increase because we're actually paying attention to it. We're like, God, this hurts. It actually hurts a whole lot. Let me tell you how it hurts. And God listens to our pain. But as we go to God with our pain, we meet God in our pain. God slowly brings real healing, which brings us comfort long term. And even if there's not much, you know, decrease of the pain, the wild, crazy thing about Christianity is that even if you die with extra crazy pain, you will then die and be resurrected and be in eternity with God. And Revelation says that God wipes every tear from our eye. So I'm not necessarily guaranteeing you that you will have all healing this life. Maybe you will. Maybe God will provide healing. But even if you don't have any healing this life, on the authority of Scripture, you will have healing in the next life. And all the tears will turn to shouts of joy. That's an amazing promise. That's crazy pants. So, John Mark Comer says, left unhealed, emotional pain can sabotage our transformation. But if we open it to God, it can become the secret to our transformation. And this biblical practice of lament, I want to recommend another book for you. Clint Watkins on staff to Sudbakers, he wrote this book just earlier this year. It's called Just Be Honest, How to Worship Through Tears and Pray Without Pretending. Man, the biblical practice of lament, it's in the Bible, but it's largely been lost, particularly in our modern American culture. And so it's a biblical practice we need to recover. So just closing with a few very practical applications. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the nuclear reactor of joy in God. Meditate on the gospel, cling to the gospel, fight to remember the gospel. Next, turn away from other sources of happiness. See them not as ends in themselves, but as means to the end of glorifying and enjoying God. Honestly lament to God. Meet him in your pain. Wait for him to bring the comfort in his timing. And then finally, pursue your joy in God. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So practically, feed your happiness in God. That might look like reading Desiring God. It might look like listening to sermons. It might look like listening to worship music, reading the Bible, praying alone or with others, reading rich theology, listening to podcasts that deepen your knowledge of God, attending church each week to hear God's word and be formed into people that delight in God. It will look like committing to deep community in the local church and loving one another, serving the poor, practicing obedience to Jesus, fighting your sin so you can enjoy God more unfiltered and unhindered. Do what makes you happy in God. Pursue your joy in God. Let's pray and then do small groups. God, we need your help. We need your help. Often our joy, we're pursuing it not in you. And we confess this before you. We ask for your forgiveness. And would you satisfy us, God? We believe that you are that fountain of waters where we take steps to turn away from the broken cisterns and turn towards you. And would we just pursue you and run after you? And would you please satisfy us? Think of Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Amen.